morning we expound the second commandment of God's law. To do that, let's read from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. The Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. That's what's called the land of Nod at the time of the writing of this. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch, and he builded a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives, the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called him Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. That far we read, God's holy and inerrant word. On the basis of Genesis 4 and passages throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains the second commandment to us, Lord's Day 35. Lord's Day 35. Find that on page 21 in the back of your Psalter. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, the commandment doesn't forbid drawings of horses or any images like that, those may be, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. So you can't represent God, and you can't represent a creature in order to worship that creature or to use that creature imaged to serve God. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved of God, if someone would ask you to distinguish between the first commandment and the second commandment, would you be able to do that? The first commandment, we saw last Sunday, is a commandment that forbids the worship of an idol, worship of anything or anyone besides the one true God. No replacing God with something else as the object of trust or as the desire of the heart above him. What does the second commandment forbid? Is there any difference between the first and the second? It's very, very important to be able to make that distinction between the first and second commandments. Because there are many, Roman Catholics, for example, who do not distinguish between those two commandments. If you asked a Roman Catholic priest, why do you have so many images in your church? And why do you have statues all over the place, and images on the walls and things like that, when the Ten Commandments clearly forbid worshiping God through the means of images, that priest would answer you this way. You would say, there is no prohibition in God's law concerning worshiping God through means of statues and images. There is only a prohibition concerning worshiping another God, worshiping an idol as though that was a different God from him. And you would say, we don't worship another God by our statues and our images. We merely use these things to worship the one God of the Bible. And there's no commandment forbidding that. The Roman Catholic Church, you see, in order to keep its icons and its images and its statues, it actually melts the first and second commandments together and says that they are just one commandment and not two. And they say that there is no difference between what you call the first commandment and the second commandment. It's all one, and it just forbids worshiping another God. It says nothing about how you worship the true God. So then they go on to say that the commandment that you call the third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, they say that that's the second commandment. And if you ask, how do they get 10 then? Well, the answer is that they arbitrarily divide the tenth into two, so that they say, the ninth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And the tenth commandment is, you shall not covet anything else that your neighbor has. And the reason why the Roman Catholic Church did all of this with the Ten Commandments is to allow for the veneration of saints, the worship of God through statues, through crucifixes, and all the other images. And the reason why they want all of that is because they still say, as the Catechism points out in its third question and answer in this Lord's Day, they still say, the people have to have images in order to learn about God, in order to worship God. the images and the statues, they're like books to the people. It's the way that they learn of God. It's the means that they use to worship God. So I say again, it's vitally important that you are able to see the difference between the first and second commandments. And the difference is the difference between the word idol and the word image. The first commandment forbids the worship of another god. It forbids the worship of an idol that takes the place of God. The second commandment forbids the worship of the one true God through images. The first commandment is about who. The second commandment is mainly about how. The two are related, of course. You worship God in a wrong way. Worship God through an image, you end up worshiping that image or worshiping a different God eventually, but the two are distinct. And all kinds of wrong worship is introduced into churches because there is a willful or unwillful misunderstanding of the first and second commandments. What do those two commandments mean? How are they different? And because there is a willful or unwillful misunderstanding of the fact that this second commandment too has a positive side to it. All the Ten Commandments have both a negative side and a positive side. Always obedience to God, as we discussed a few weeks ago with conversion. Obedience to God is turning away from the negative, what's wrong, but not just to be neutral, but to turn unto the positive, unto the obedience, the positive way of his law. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, when he explained the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, he pointed out, for example, that the seventh commandment, which is negative, thou shalt not commit adultery, is not only negative, thou shalt not commit adultery, but it also means positive, you shall be committed to your wife for life. And the Lord Jesus pointed out that the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness, negative, a negative command, is not only you shall not lie, but it's also you must tell the truth. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. There's a positive side to the negative commands and a negative side to the few positive commands. And there is that with regard to the second commandment as well. Don't worship me this way means positively, as the Catechism points out, worship me the way that I tell you to worship me in my word. And as with all the negative commandments, it is the positive aspect that is the cure for the negative. The cure for false worship is the theme this morning. Let's notice the sin first, negative. The cure second, positive. And third, the result, as that result is provided for us in the second commandment itself. The cure for false worship, the sin, the cure, and the result. Loved of God, you can summarize the second commandment and all its implications this way. Do not imagine me and do not worship me according to your imagination. The second commandment is all about forbidding images of God and worshiping God in any way that we image or imagine him. And any image that we make begins, of course, in the imagination, the image factory. You can see that by the very word imagination. Image in nation. To imagine is to form an image in your mind about how something is, or about how it should be, or about how you can conceive something might be or would be. Do not worship me according to what you make up in the image factory of your mind. And don't make images of me in the image factory of your mind. The imagination, beloved, is a wonderful thing, a wonderful gift of God, a good creation of God. We teach our children to use their imagination, and we ought to. That's good. The imagination is part of what God gives us to help ourselves put ourselves into somebody else's shoes, to be able to be empathetic towards someone else. The imagination allows for new inventions and ideas. But at the same time, the imagination can also be a very dangerous thing if it's taken hold of by the old man of sin. The imagination can lead one astray from reality. You see that all the time. You see that in relationships. People imagine someone to be something that they want this person to be when they're really not, and they get in trouble when they commit their lives to that person. Or when people come in for counseling, sometimes they have a whole different view of things than is actually reality. For example, if there's a marriage problem, sometimes one or both members of that marriage imagine that they're basically sinless in their marriage, and that the problems that are between them have nothing to do with them. Everything is the other person's fault. Or one of the spouses or both can imagine that their sinful behavior is actually good behavior and convince themselves of that. The imagination can lead you into a false reality. It can be taken hold of by the depraved nature. That's why the scriptures often warn about the power of the imagination, if it is directed by the depraved nature to lead people into sin. Genesis 6, verse 5, speaking of all men by nature, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Outside of Christ, that's always the case. Every imagination is driven by that depraved old man of sin. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, speaking of the redeemed, God's people, "And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear." I know that their imagination is going to lead them into sin when they get into the land of Canaan. And among the prophets, it's especially the prophet Jeremiah, who emphasizes Israelites' evil in following their imagination driven by their old man. Repeatedly, Jeremiah says things like this by inspiration. Jeremiah 7, verse 24, "But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward." We have to be careful about our imagination, for it can so easily be co-opted by that depraved nature and lead us into a way of sin. And especially then, in our relationship to God, we have to be careful with our imagination. The sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, among all the other things that it was a sin in which Adam and Eve imagined wrong things about God, and therefore imagined that they could become God, that they could be Him. They imagined that God was really something like them, that He was just a bigger version of them, something reachable, something that they could grasp at and become. And since the fall, we are ever prone to imagine that God is like us. That's in our old man. We're prone to imagine that we can grasp hold of Him and bring Him down to our level and have a hold of Him and relate to Him according to an image of Him that we have manufactured in our own imagination, our image factory. And God, fully aware of our depraved nature, how that can affect our imagination, says in the second commandment, don't image me. Don't image me. And don't worship me according to your own imagination. More specifically, now that means three things. It means first, God is saying, don't try to conceive of me in earthly terms so that you actually make an image of me in your mind, in your mind's eye. Or going a step further, make an image of me in your mind's eye and then try to make a statue of that or a picture of that with chalk or pen or pencil. Or build something that's supposed to represent me with clay or gold or stone. Aaron and the Israelites broke the second commandment at the base of Mount Sinai. When they made those golden calves, you realize it was not their intent to actually worship a cow or a bull. It was that they wanted to have a representation of Jehovah so that they could see him, so that they could grasp hold of him, so that there could be some conception of him that they could see. They liked that about the Egyptian gods, that the Egyptians could see their gods, that they could have something to hold on to. And they wanted that with Jehovah. Exodus 32, 4 and 5. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf and said, these be thy gods, O Israel. But notice, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron said, this is Jehovah, this calf. This is just a representation of Jehovah. And you continue, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. You're going to worship Jehovah by bowing down before these representations, these cows, their image factories, the imagination was running, and they imagined when they wanted to have a conception of God, something they could see, they imagined that God was most like a bull. He was strong. He was powerful. So their sin, you see, was not against the first commandment, first of all, though it ended up being that. It ended up being the worship of a false god. But it started as an attempt to conceive of God, to imagine him in the mind, and then to worship him in accord with their imagination. The Lord God said in explanation of the second commandment, Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake to you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image. He says to them in explanation of the second commandment, you didn't see me when I came down on Mount Sinai, did you? I didn't come down in an image. You saw the effects of me, the effects of my presence, lightning and thunder, but you saw no representation of me. So beware that you don't make a conception of me, a graven image of me, for I can't be represented by anything. I am a spirit. I cannot be contained. I cannot be limited. I cannot be imagined in a creaturely concrete way. Think of all the superlatives that we attribute to God, and rightly so, from his word. Omnipresent, everywhere present. Omniscient, all-knowing. Omnipotent, all-powerful. How can you represent something like that? Don't image me in your mind and create some image that is supposed to be a representation of me. Jehovah is too great to be represented by anything in the earth. You limit him by creating an image of him. You put finite borders around the infinite one. Psalm 78, 40 and 41. The psalmist reflects upon the history of Israel. How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They limited him by representing him. is precisely what Rome is doing by making images. Images of Jesus to worship Him and to worship God through those images. They bow before an image. They represent God in an image and they try to worship God through that image. The Reformed have always seen that this commandment forbids them making of any representations of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, any of their persons, and also of making representations of Jesus, the second person united to human flesh. Any picture does injustice to Him, for He is human and divine in one. How can you represent a being like that, that is human and divine in one? As Ursinus, the primary author of this Heidelberg Catechism, wrote a commentary on the Catechism. Ursinus argues in his commentary, to make an image, a representation of Jesus, is to really be guilty of the heresy of Nestorianism, an early heresy that said that His human and divine natures could be divided from one another. Ursinus said, if you make an image, a representation of Him, you're making an image of His humanity and you're separating it from His divinity. But then you divide Him in two. No image can capture what it's like for the divine and human to be here on the earth in one united. Besides, even from the point of view of just His humanity, we have no idea what His humanity looked like. The apostles left behind no images, no representations of Jesus. And they didn't even attempt to describe His appearance to us. Isn't that striking? Four books of the Bible dedicated to show us who Jesus is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All the scriptures show us Him, but four to show us Him of His life on earth. And not one single description of His physical appearance in any of it. None. If the apostles wanted us to make images of them, they would have described Him to us. The only thing we know, which is not even a description of Him, the only thing that we know is from the prophecy of Isaiah. Prophesy that when He comes, there shall be no beauty in Him, that you will have any earthly desire for Him. He won't be physically attractive. No one knows what Jesus looks like, and any depiction of Him is a figment of man's imagination and is therefore a lie. It is a lie. And as wrong as it was for Aaron to point to those bulls and to say, "This is Jehovah," so wrong is it for Rome or for Hollywood or for anyone to depict Jesus and to say, "This is Jesus, this is Jesus." Another film depicting Him just released 2 months ago. It's a breaking of the second commandment, beloved. And we of all people ought to take that so seriously. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Ought to take it as seriously as abortion, breaking of the sixth, or adultery, breaking of the seventh. Don't image me. Don't imagine me. And don't worship me according to your imaginations of me. Any image of Him inevitably corrupts the worship of Him, does it not? There's not a single person here or anywhere who pictures, when they picture Jesus in their mind wrongly, who pictures Him as an unattractive person. Because all the images that are floating around here in Christendom are the opposite of that. And how often don't those images sneak into the mind as God's people are praying or as they're worshiping? I'm tempted enough as it is to make mental conceptions of God or of Jesus or even the Holy Spirit that pop up when I think or pray or worship. All those images of Him just add to the problem, to the temptation. No statement that begins, I imagine God is like, should ever be trusted. For unless it's a quotation of Scripture, it will be a forming of God after one's own imagination. I know it's hard sometimes to worship an unseen God. It was hard for Israel to worship an unseen God. That's why one of the Ten Commandments is about this. That's why God speaks about it so much in Scripture. I can't be imaged. Don't imagine me, and don't worship me through an image you make of me in your mind. Second way that we use the imagination to break the second commandment is by conceiving of God conceptually now, different from the way that he reveals himself conceptually in his word, and then worshiping him according to that false conception we have of him in our mind. That's imagining him too. The imagination not only has the power to make actual concrete images in the mind, it has the power to make conceptions. It has the power to think in the abstract, to conceive of ideas. And it must do that. It must think of God in the abstract. That's why God reveals himself in his word, so that the imagination can conceive of him in the abstract and think of all the attributes that he reveals about himself. But our imagination, directed by the depraved nature, can be just as dangerous here when thinking about him conceptually. And we can begin to imagine what he is like according to what we want him to be like, according to our own hearts and our own desires. And men begin to imagine what his likes and what his dislikes are, what he wants and what he doesn't want, according to themselves and what they think, and create a false conception of him in the mind that does not arise out of what he has himself revealed in his word. Conception that isn't reality. Just like that couple comes for counseling and has in their imagination distorted reality. Begin to imagine that he is only the attribute of love and not the attribute of justice, or only the attribute of justice and not the attribute of love. Imagine that he's a God who's actually powerless to save, who has his hands tied, who wants to but can't, unless we who are more powerful than him let him. And the tendency, of course, is like Adam and Eve, to always begin to imagine that he's like us. And that therefore the way to worship him too is the way that is most pleasurable to me. After all, he's just a bigger version of me. And that's how men begin to engage in worship that ends up being more or less the worship of their own desires and not the worship of him, for they've simply projected themselves onto him. That too is worshiping him according to the imagination, the image that we've made of him in our image factory. That's what Cain did, isn't it? Cain imagined that God was like him. God had revealed that they must worship him through a sacrifice of a lamb. Revealed that already to Adam and Eve, and then to their progeny. But Cain said to himself, I don't really care about the difference between vegetables and sheep. So God must not care about the difference between vegetables and sheep either. And if he does, he's kind of weird anyway, Cain thought. And so he brought vegetables as an offering to God instead of the worship that God had himself commanded Cain to bring. How easy it is to bring Cain-like worship to God. And how many bring Cain-like worship to God, and for the same reasons. Dissatisfied with him as he is, as he reveals himself in his word, and dissatisfied with the worship of him that matches who he is, and wanting a worship that will titillate me more, be more exciting for my flesh. Men begin to change how they conceive of him, making him more like myself so that I can worship more according to my own desires by worshiping really my conception of him that I've imagined in my mind. Whichever one comes first, the chicken or the egg, the false worship or the false conception of him, doesn't matter. They always go together at the end of the day. So that in recent years, men seem to have no qualms about changing what the church has done in the worship of God's name for 2,000 years straight. Never, it seems, stopping to ask if maybe there's a reason why the church has done this for 2,000 years straight. And with hardly a thought, they just put together a worship committee, and the worship committee will lead the people to worship according to their own will and their own imagination. And the tendency is to conceive of God as someone who really doesn't care what worship looks like, just as long as everybody's having a grand old time. And then you go read Revelation 4. Do that when you get home. Read Revelation 4. Well, the Apostle John steps into worship service in heaven, the worship service that God's people will enter into themselves in heaven, the worship that is to be the pattern for our worship on earth. Our worship is to match that, to be a foretaste of that. And you read what that worship is like, that worship service. God in all of his holiness, in all of his majesty, is seated upon his throne in heaven, and he looms large in his mightiness and holiness, and all bow in reverence and awe before him, understanding his holiness. And all is unto him and not to myself. When people step into a worship service today, they should step into what John stepped into in Revelation 4 and understand that the Holy One is upon his throne. And the people in this room recognize it. And they come with reverence and awe and bow and humility. There is a huge, huge weightiness about this. For God has come close to his people. It's not about us and what we want. It's about him. What he wants. What he tells us he wants. So much about worship. And the churches today is designed to do the opposite. It's designed to take God off of the throne. It's designed to communicate that God is just as casual about this as you would be about a backyard barbecue on a Saturday afternoon. But it's not a backyard barbecue on a Saturday afternoon. It's the covenantal meeting of the holy, sovereign, majestic, peerless God of the whole earth, who is a consuming fire. He's high and lifted up. We've come to meet with him, with this God, and he will speak and we will respond. We aren't here to play. We aren't here to entertain ourselves. It's very striking. When people start to worship him according to their own imagination, how eventually things return to actually worshiping him through images, through skits, through dramas, through movie clips, through liturgical dance. And then we're right back to where Israel was at the base of Mount Sinai. Worship according and through the image, worshiping him according to our imagination. And third, there's a breaking of this commandment too, when in our imagination we imagine that God is a God who is just fine with heartless, formal, outward worship. When we imagine that he's not the God of the covenant who delights in his people coming to him to share covenant life with him, that we can somehow buy him off by our outward actions, by going through heartless motions. We begin to imagine that he's like the pagan gods who required worship as a payment, as a meritorious work. And so God's people come with little love for him in their heart, in the gospel, little thought of what they're actually doing here, and simply go through some motions and go home thinking to myself, well, now I've made him happy. Now he's off my back for a while. Now he's not going to send me to hell. After all, I went to church. That too is worshiping him according to our own imagination. And that we are tempted by here very much. Cain was guilty of that as well. Not only did he imagine, God wouldn't really care what kind of worship he brought. There was no heart, there was no faith in his worship. He brought no sacrificial lamb, in part because he didn't know Christ, who was the fulfillment of that lamb and the power of the gospel in him and the forgiveness of sins. It was just a going through the motions for Cain. It was just a duty, something to keep God happy for a little while. It was no delight in experiencing fellowship of the covenant there. As Calvin says, quote, "This general rule, therefore, is to be observed, that all religious services which are not perfumed with the odor of faith are of an ill savor before God," end quote. The cure for such false worship, beloved, is, as the second commandment says and the catechism points out, to worship Jehovah in no other way than he has commanded in his word. So that God's mind, not my imagination, not what I think, not what I imagine in my mind, but God's mind tells us who he is and how he ought to be worshipped. Every single Reformed and Presbyterian confession and catechism coming out of the Reformation explains this positive aspect of the second commandment precisely this way. In what's called the regulative principle of worship, that God's mind, God's imagination, which is always reality, governs the worship of the church. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and others. The regulative principle isn't the notion of a few guys who sat in a closet too long. It's always been the confession of the church. God determines how he is to be worshipped, so that our imagination doesn't run wild and corrupt it. God explained this aspect of the second commandment to the Israelites before they came into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 12, 30 and 31. "Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God." Don't follow your imaginations or the imagination of the heathen when you get to the land. Worship only according to what I tell you. This is the explanation of the second commandment that the Lord Jesus gave. Matthew 15, verse 19. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They worship me in a vain way, following the imaginations of their own heart, of man's hearts, rather than my mind on the matter." Every element of our worship service must be found commanded in the New Testament scriptures. And the way we carry out those elements must be in accord with the character of God and in the character of the worship that is itself recorded in the New Testament scriptures. And if what we do in worship is not reflected there in the New Testament, we ought not be doing it. I took the time last time through to explain where every element of Reformed worship is commanded in the New Testament. I won't do that, take the time to do that again now. But let me point out that all those elements carried out biblically give us God's word every point. God commanded worship ends up being a word-focused worship. The word is sung. The word is prayed. The word is read. The word is preached. The word is signified and sealed. God says, worship me by means of my mind, and my mind is in my word. And when we do that, you see, we're kept from our own imaginations. We're kept from our own imaginations corrupting how we think of God and how we think of the worship of God. The very word itself being used in worship tells us who this God is and how he is to be worshiped. We're kept from our imaginations thinking of him as he is not, for the word is guiding us at every point. We're kept worshiping him, not our own projections of our own selves onto him. We're reminded that one of the Ten Commandments is a whole commandment reserved to say, don't worship me according to your imaginations, and don't conceive of me in your mind in a way that I haven't revealed in my word. Reminded by that word who we are ourselves. That we have that old man, that we're depraved in that nature, and that we're not only idle, but we're image factories, that our imagination is so easily co-opted by that nature that we can't really trust ourselves so much, that we must submit to his will and his way and his word and be constantly informed by that word. And the very word in worship works in us a worship that is not a way to buy him off, but an expression of faith and love for who he is, what he's done for us in his covenant of grace, we who are his people and friends. That word gives us Christ in every point. That word gives us all the blessings known in Jesus Christ. And by that, if the Spirit's working, that word gives us the heart to come to him the way he calls us to come to him in love and adoration of him, because he saved us by pure grace, nothing in ourselves, made us to be sons in his house when we were once sons in the house of the devil. And so we come into Father's presence that way, with that heart, with reverence and awe, and with faith and love. The result is that we please him, even as we are blessed to experience this covenant union with him in the worship of the church. Like Abel pleased God with his offering, so that the text says God had respect unto Abel and his offering. That is, he had regard for it. He found favor in it. Be assured, we please him in Christ, giving the worship that he commands. Please him because our mind, our image factory, does not control things, but his mind does. And his mind is shaping our mind so that our image factory does not corrupt and control. And we know him and worship him and glorify him as he is. The second commandment is serious, beloved. Cain was punished, we read this morning, for worshiping God in a way that God had not commanded Cain to worship him. Sometimes it's said, when the second commandment is preached, but we're worshiping the same God, so what does it matter? Worshiping the same God. But that's not the issue here. The issue isn't who you're worshiping first of all here. Although eventually it's going to become that. But the issue is how. And God cares about the how, too. Not just the who. He cares about the how. A whole commandment is dedicated to that question. Lord Jesus said, in vain they do worship me. They're still worshiping me, but they're doing it vainly. Vainly. That's how. Vainly. And the Lord adds in the second commandment, I'm a jealous God. I'm a jealous God. I'm zealous for the right worship of my name, of my people, to know me rightly and to enter into fellowship with me. He's not jealous of you. Oprah said that she abandoned the Christian faith because of this line in the second commandment. She said that she was sitting in church one day when the law was read. She said to herself, if the God of the Bible is the true God, then why would he be jealous? Jealous of me, she said. Why would he be jealous of me? Wouldn't he be so great that he wouldn't need to be jealous of me and other people? There are different senses to the word jealous. It must be rightly understood. The zeal means a zeal that God has for what is right and true, for a proper understanding of who I am, for my people to be preserved in that right understanding, for my people to not fall to their own imaginations when they think of me, which ends up hurting them at the end of the day. Because when they worship according to their own imaginations, they lose something of who I am. Tell me, people of God, with all the worship according to the imaginations of men's hearts, are the people more knowledgeable of God and more knowledgeable of His truth than they were in those churches 50 years ago when they didn't worship according to the imaginations of men? Are they better grounded? Are they better equipped to face the temptations and the blowing winds of doctrine today? Who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of the word. Generations are weaker, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. He has a zeal for the right knowledge of himself, for his own glory, but also for the good of his people. That's why he gives this commandment. And when they keep it by his grace, God preserves them from the imaginations of their hearts. Does so in their generations too. Genesis 4 is not just about Cain and Abel and Seth. It's about the generations that came out of Cain and out of Seth. The two lines. Cain's generations, as we read this morning, ended up in Lamech. Seth's were preserved, so that we read of Seth's generations at the end of the chapter, that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. It's talking about public worship. They began to worship him in an official public way that was according to what he commanded. God keep us from our own imaginations when it comes to him and to the worship of his name for our good and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, preserve thy church. Preserve us from our own imaginations that are so easily corrupted. May thy word ever be our guide. Lead us to thyself, for us, for our children and children's children, until thy son returns. In Jesus' name, amen.